would be seen as oddballs for taking this seriously and literally, the way it was meant to be taken. But of course, that's the only way that we could see that. And these skeptics and liberals say that the Hebrews claim that their God has done this to Egypt. They just simply monopolized the situation and they used it against the Egyptian people and they tricked them into believing that the God was doing all this. And so they got the Egyptians to release them. Egyptians being polytheistic and superstitious, got them to be released and they went across the Red Sea. Of course, it was the Sea of Reeds, only knee deep, ankle deep. And the violent winds that blow during those times would kind of seem like the reeds were splitting and they walk right through it. And that all of that elaborated the Red Sea myth as well as the Ten Plagues myth that preceded it. That's how they present this. There's a lot of problems with such interpretation. First of all, it's ad hoc. It's arbitrary. It does not explain numerous details of the plagues, which clearly show that it cannot be simply natural phenomena. First, the Nile turns red, so they say, because of red silt or algae. Well, then, why did the magicians need to duplicate that? Why did they feel the need to do the same thing? They could just point to it and say, hey, it just happened. The red silt from Ethiopia just kind of blew over here. Or this algae comes from time to time. Why did they have the need to duplicate it? The fish died and stank, but the frogs stuck around the river for 7 whole days? And then they came out? Because that's what the details say in the frog plague. Why did the magicians also need to duplicate that? And why did Pharaoh have to ask Moses to take the frogs away? The third, the gnats, the disease of the gnats, and the plagues 3 through 6. If these are natural consequences of the Nile turning red, frogs dying with disease like anthrax running rampant, this is what many even evangelical commentators say, how could the Israelites escape it? Did they have natural barriers to keep the gnats out? Did they have a huge mosquito net around Goshen? I mean, it would be ridiculous, but yet that's what they propose. And there are such details in Exodus 8, verse 31, it says, and the Lord did as Moses asked and removed the swarms of insects from Pharaoh, from his servants, and from his people. Not one remained. When the frogs died, they stopped coming and they piled them up and they began to stink. But it says here, the insects were completely removed, not one remained. That was a supernatural presence and supernatural deliverance. But these kinds of details are not discussed. They're just glossed over. Furthermore, there were no pesky insects in the land where the Israelites lived. That continues to be a problem, and none of the commentators deals with that. The thunderstorm, again, why would Pharaoh ask Moses to take away the storm if he had seen this kind of storm before? But this is a supernatural one. There's never been a thunderstorm like this where huge hailstones would just come down from the heavens and strike dead all the animals in the field and strip off the trees. And it would just leave a mass devastation. And then the locusts said to be blown, locusts are said to be blown there by the storm. But locusts don't discriminate. How come they only eat out in the Egyptian field, not in Goshen? Same problem. Sixth, the darkness is said to be caused by a sandstorm. Sandstorm. Interesting. But the scripture says that the darkness was so thick, so heavy, that the natural illuminations like lamp would be no effect because the darkness was so thick. And Exodus 10:23, it says, they did not see one another, nor did anyone rise from his place for 3 days, but all the sons of Israel had light in their dwellings. That's another problem. How come Goshen was lit, but the rest of Egypt was thick with darkness? They couldn't even get up and move around because they couldn't even see one another, it says. That is not a sandstorm. This is a supernatural darkness. It cannot be an eclipse of the sun because they don't last for 3 days. No natural phenomena can answer this. Finally, the death of the firstborn, of course, is said because of the disease spreading and they have a lower immune system. Or is a problem. that assumes that all the firstborns were old. Couldn't there not be millions and millions of firstborns who are young, who still have good immune system, according to this theory? And why only the Egyptian? Why only the Egyptian animals and Egyptian children? Why not the Israelite firstborn who had the blood of the lamb on their doorposts? See, that could only be supernatural. So, completely disregarding any naturalistic explanation, let's take a look at the seven axioms that the Word of God teaches us about the significance of the plagues. These seven axioms would be easy to remember because I'm going to give you seven A words. So keep that in mind. First, the plagues are proof of God's divine activity. God's divine activity, and the key word, of course, is activity. The plagues are the proof of God's activity, not just natural phenomenon, both in judgment and in salvation. Exodus 9, verse 16, God says, "But indeed, for this cause I have allowed you to remain in order to show you my power and in order to proclaim my name through all the earth." God said, "I could wipe you out in a moment, but I allowed you to remain. I raised you up for this very purpose so that I would proclaim my power, show you my power, and proclaim my name through all the earth." Through all the earth, meaning through everywhere and all ages. This was not an isolated event that God did only for that time and epoch. This was to have eternal significance. Although the lying wonders of the Egyptian magicians somewhat duplicated some of the plagues, which points to only two options, that these Egyptians used sleight of hand techniques, lying wonders, or it was satanic in influence. Satanic in influence, of course. Demons and Satan can pull off some supernatural things. Well, they have to finally admit that they could not match the power of the Lord. Their own magician said in Exodus chapter 8, verse 19, the magician said to Pharaoh, "This is the finger of God." That's it. This is the finger of God. They have to admit there is no way that we can outwork the Lord. For one thing, we know that even though they worked these lying wonders, they could only duplicate them, but they could not remove them. They could not unturn the water of the Nile back into its fresh source. They couldn't do it. They could just bring more blood into the system. And they could only bring forth more frogs from the water into the land. They could not take the frogs away. Couldn't do it. And by the time the gnats came, they had no recourse. They said, "This is the finger of God. We can't contend with the Almighty." That was their conclusion. The plagues are proof of God's divine activity. The second axiom, plagues are a method of God's antagonism of those who oppose him. The key word, of course, here is antagonism. The plagues are one of the methods of God's expression of his antagonism to those who oppose him. First, it's the human opposition, Pharaoh. He had to finally admit, Exodus 10, verse 16, "Then Pharaoh hurriedly called for Moses and Aaron, and he said, 'I have sinned against the Lord your God and against you.'" There it is. God is antagonistic of all those who are self-reliant, who trust in themselves, who oppose themselves against the power of God, and refuse to yield and repent. He had to. Did you know that every knee will bow one day? Every mouth will confess, whether they want to or not, that Jesus Christ is Lord. They may not do it today, but they will. Thirdly, plagues are judgments against God's adversaries. And of course, the spiritual dimension is here. And you'll notice that God judges the gods of Egypt strictest. He makes mockery out of these gods. The gods that they thought were wonderful, whom they worship. All these plagues represented the gods that they worship. And you have a little list here showing the names of the gods and the gods that they worship, pointing to the polytheism of Egypt. They had over 50 nationwide recognized gods and hundreds of more, not nationally recognized, but personal gods and so forth. So these plagues are judgments against God's adversary. God was judging the idols of Egypt and the demons behind them. We know that idols are nothing. They're They're products of craftsmanship of human hands, but behind them is a deceiving spiritual reality, the demonic world. So God was judging Satan. We have the commentary in Numbers 33, verse 4. Interestingly enough, way out of Exodus, we have this. While the Egyptians were burying all their firstborn, whom the Lord had struck down among them, the Lord had also executed judgments on their gods. There it is. The Lord had executed judgments on their gods. Did you know why Pharaoh could not recognize Yahweh, the God of the Hebrews, as a god? Because Pharaoh was worshipped as a god. He was the son of the gods. He was a representative deity for the nation of Egypt. For Pharaoh to recognize the God of the Hebrews, a foreign god, was to recognize that he had to share his power and his influence with somebody. And to recognize that he would surrender to such a god would mean that he had to recognize that he would have to surrender to the god of his slaves. That's why his heart was so hardened, because of arrogance and pride. He could not do that. He would not allow himself to do that. Which leads to the fourth axiom. The plagues are designed to show God's abasement of those who are living in a morally corrupt culture. The abasement, and that's your fourth word here. And that is bringing the morally corrupt people down to where they belong, in the trash can of life in society. These people were not only polytheistic, they were morally corrupt people, the Egyptians. Isn't it interesting that God chose the plagues which are detestable to any people? Overwhelming amount of blood. Could you imagine? Everywhere you turn to, for days, there's blood. And if you notice, it's a supernatural miracle, because it wasn't just the blood of the Nile. If you'll see, there was blood in the pools. There's blood in the smaller cisterns and wells. There's blood everywhere. And they had to dig in a faraway area, dig the soil just to get some fresh water. And so all the freshwater sources that were known were completely covered with blood, and it was turned into blood. Frogs. I mean, these people actually worshiped these things as fertility gods, but could you imagine having millions and millions of frogs crawling into your house? These croakers coming into your house, jumping on everything, on your bed, inside your covers, in the pot, everywhere, frogs. It's just sick. And there would be gnats. Now, the Hebrew word for gnats is unclear, and it could be generally small flying insects. And I think the best explanation here fits is mosquitoes. We all know how deadly West Nile virus is. It's carried by mosquitoes. Malaria and sometimes dysentery and things like that are carried by these little flying creatures, insects. So we can say mosquitoes safely here, and I don't think that's stretching the Hebrew word here, because it's unclear. Locusts, just everywhere. It's just enough to gross out everybody. Flies. You can sense God's humor in that a little bit, but you can also recognize the grossness of these things. It's not just one or two things. They're just millions of billions of them. And as soon as one plague comes and another one, one plague goes and another one comes, and people are just getting sicker and sicker with these gross things. And God is showing that that this physical manifestation of the plagues represents the moral corruption which has been part of their daily lives. And God was abasing them morally, spiritually, showing them what they really were like. The cosmic signs of lightning and thunder and hail later, pitch black darkness, were all signs of the wrath of God, which remains upon such immoral and corrupt people and their lifestyles. And this is exactly what the Apostle Paul says about the wrath of God. Wrath of God is being revealed because men suppress the truth through their unrighteousness. They have a sick heart evil problem. So the plagues are designated and designed to show God's hatred and abasement of these people who prided themselves, and yet God saw their moral corruption and he abased them before their own eyes. Fifthly, the plagues are a demonstration of the superiority of God or His authority. And that's the key word here, authority. So the Lord God demonstrated that He's superior and unique above all the so-called gods of the nations. And Jethro, later on, met Moses in Midian. In Exodus 18:11, said, "I know now that the Lord is greater than all the gods." I know now that the Lord is greater than all the gods. Indeed, it was proven when they dealt proudly against the people. It was proven. Jethro wasn't there. He only heard about it. But he says, now I know that God is unique. He is powerful. He is authoritative. No one can contest Him. Exodus 15, verse 11. "Who is like Thee among the gods, O Lord? Who is like Thee, majestic in holiness, awesome in praises, working wonders? Who is like Thee?" Have you noticed how many cults want to believe in a dead God, dead religion? You know how hard they're willing to work for a lie? God is a God of great wonder, isn't He? Working wonders, power. His authority is supreme. The Philistines recognized hundreds of years later. This very event reverberated through history. 1 Samuel chapter 4, verse 8. You know, when the Philistines stole the Ark of the Covenant, they start getting all kinds of diseases. One of them, it's translated as hemorrhoids. And rats start appearing. Of course, you know, rats spread a lot of disease. And so they said in verse 8 of 1 Samuel 4, "Woe to us! Who shall deliver us from the hand of these mighty gods? These are the gods who smote the Egyptians with all kinds of plagues in the wilderness." There it is. And so, the renown, the name of God, not only traveled to distant lands, but to different generations because of God's renown, authority, and might. Sixthly, the plagues are reminders of God's protection of His people and His special redemption for them. Advocacy. That's our key word here. Advocacy. God demonstrated His power and protection over His people, Israel. And Rahab said this in Joshua 2, verse 8. "Now before they lay down, she came up to them on the roof and said to the men, 'I know that the Lord has given you the land and that the terror of you has fallen on us, and that all the inhabitants of the land have melted away before you. I know.'" She says she knew that the reason why the Lord has given the Israelites the land. Why? Because they were redeemed people and they have been granted the great blessing of occupying the promised land. So unless this is the wrath of God in Egypt, how could it be the salvation of God in Israel? Unless the wrath of God falls upon Egypt, how can there be release of God's people and to go into the promised land? Unless the Egyptians are struck down and judged, how can there be a blessing for the people of God? Unless the Israelites are humbled and abased, how can there be exaltation of God's people? How did the people who were once slaves for generations now are renowned as the new owners and the occupiers of a land that they are about to overtake? Rahab heard and she believed. I know that the Lord has done this. Why? He's the great advocate. Lastly, seventhly, plagues are a prototype of a greater plague to come in the future. And that's the apocalypse. That's our final word, apocalypse. It's interesting that the wrath of God is finished being poured out upon the sinful inhabitants during the great tribulation period. And it says the victorious saints who triumph over the persecution of the beast sang the song of Moses. Do you believe that? In Revelation 15, verse 3, it says this, "And they sang the song of Moses, the bondservant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, 'Great and marvelous are thy works, O Lord, God the Almighty, righteous and true are thy ways, thou King of the nations.'" And we can sing the rest of the song. "Who shall not fear thee?" Right? "Who shall not glorify thy name, O Lord?" Read the entire passage, Revelation 15, verses 1 to 4. You'll see what I mean. And that's what we're going to study in the future, is that there is an interesting and a striking parallel between the plagues, 10 plagues here, and the plagues that appear in Revelation. Striking parallel. And you'll see that's not a mistake. That's not a coincidence. It's purposeful, it's designed. Okay, we've looked at the significance of these plagues. Now let's take a look at the structure of the plagues. Structure. The first structure we find is the number 10, obviously. Why is that number important? Well, if you look forward a little bit to chapter 20 in Exodus, you find that there are 10 commandments. Interesting, isn't it? And 10 commandments play a very important role throughout the Old Testament. 10 plagues do as well. Both of them require an obedience and submission from the people. In other words, these 10 plagues are designed to promote or to demand submission from Pharaoh and Egypt and as well as Israel. In other words, I believe the 10 plagues and the number 10, the 10 commandments, both point to the necessity of human responsibility and human submission to the revelation of God. That's the meaning behind the 10. The two powerful numbers are reminders of our responsibility to God's revelation. One, supernatural revelation over nature, and the other, supernatural revelation to human mind. They both come from the same source, the Word of God. Come from God Himself directly. And that's why God wrote the Ten Commandments with His finger, it says in the Scriptures, using anthropomorphic terms. A second structure is that there's groups of threes. And now you can take a look at this little chart here. I got a little color one, so you can take a look. And you got a black and white one, but it's gradient. So if you can take a look at the grayscale, and it goes from light to dark. That shows the intensity of these plagues. And they're grouped. The first, the fourth, and the seventh are grouped together as the first set of plagues. A second, fifth, and eighth, the second set, and third, sixth, and ninth, the third set, respectively. Look at the warning. The first, fourth, and seventh, the first set, has a clear warning, and it's by the Nile. Except the seventh one, we don't know exactly where the place was, but the warning's still there. The second set also has the warning, but the warning is in the palace. But the third set, no warning. So the way it appears chronologically, the first plague, warning. Second plague, warning. Third plague, no warning. Fourth plague, warning. Fifth plague, warning. Sixth plague, no warning. Etc. Seventh, eighth, warning. Nine, no warning. And this points to a very important, significant theological truth. And that is that one cannot continue to ignore God's revelation and still expect to escape calamity. God continues to give His revelation and warning, repent, repent. But there's a point when God says, no more warning, and sudden calamity will strike. It's how the judgment of God works. That's why the fear of God is important. There's some distinguishing marks here. But before we go there, let's take a look at the instrument that God used. Interesting that the first set, God tells Moses to tell Aaron, or God tells Aaron. Aaron, take Aaron's staff and strike the water, etc. The second set, the word of the Lord comes through Moses. The third set, God tells Moses to lift up his staff or his hands. Interesting. And if you look at the first set, the distinguishing marks here is discomfort. If you look at your little other list that you're going to get later on, you'll see that. The first set is discomfort. The water turning to blood, they have no water for several days, they're going to be thirsty. The fourth set, flies, discomfort. I'm sorry, the first three, one, two, three, not the set, but one, two, three. The second, four, five, six plague, it gets more intense. It's destruction of their property. And then finally, the third, six, seven, and nine, it's just dread. It's death. Looking them in the face. And finally, of course, God culminates with the death. The tenth plague. Some of the distinguishing marks. First three plagues, one, two, three. The Lord distinguishes servants from the servants of Pharaoh. Because the Lord says to Moses and Aaron, do it, and they do it. By the third plague, the Pharaoh's magicians cannot replicate it. They lift up their hands, they throw in the towel, and they say, this is the finger of God. The Lord distinguishes his servants from the servants of Pharaoh. 4, 5, 6, chronologically, plagues. The Lord distinguishes Israelites from the Egyptians. That's why the Lord protects the Israelites against the plagues in Goshen, while all of Egypt gets it. And third, 7, 8, and 9, Lord distinguishes himself from everyone else to show that he alone is unique. He is the transcendent God. No one is like him. That's why he pulls out all the stops and he lets them have it. Supernatural ones. And the reminder is clear that God's warnings, repeated but unheeded, will be met with certain calamity and sudden calamity. So, we saw the number 10, we saw the groups of threes, and now let's take a look at the progressive nature of the plagues. Progressive nature. I said before that there is deprivation of comforts. First, plagues interfere with the comfort of the Egyptians, depriving them of water. And then second, unwanted intrusion of critters invading their homes, the frogs. And then third, invading their persons, gnats or lice or mosquitoes, whatever. They just come invade. They probably bit. And that's why they were so bothered by them. The second wave, if you look at this, fourth, fifth, and sixth plagues cause damage or destruction to their possessions, as I said before. These attack their valuable possessions and property. The flies are said to be destructive. We don't know. It says flies, but of course, that's a broad Hebrew term. It could mean any flying insect, and I believe that this were larger insects. We don't know exactly what these things were, but it says in Exodus 8:24, then the Lord did so, and there came great swarms of insects. And it says the great swarms of insects, this means that there's combination of insects, not just flies, as the perhaps maybe some translations may indicate. Great swarms of several different kinds of insects into the house of Pharaoh and the houses of his servants, and the land was laid waste because of the swarms of insects in all the land of Egypt. The land was laid waste. These insects did much damage to the land. The word, Hebrew word there, it's the word for ruined or spoiled. And then there's cattle. They died because of disease and good health taken away by the boils that appeared everywhere. Skin disease. And they were greatly afflicted by them. So there is the possession of their wealth and their health taken away. The very preciousness taken away. And of course, the last three pointed to desolation and death. Hail, locusts, and darkness, all adding to the terror and finally preparing them for the very dark and gruesome death of the firstborn. The compounding plagues were unmistakably associated with the work of God, the wrath of God. This is the nature of the progressive intensifying wrath and the judgment of God. Just as when you plant a seed, there is the initial budding and then the stalk and later on the fruit, there is an intensification of the plagues of God that he sent. One cannot help also but to recognize some similarities in the progression of the intensification of the plagues that's found in Revelation. Remember when the seal is broken one at a time by the Lord Jesus Christ, more and more and more calamity come. And after the sixth seal is open, the seventh is open, and as soon as the seventh one opens, there are seven trumpets, and the first one begins to blow. And the trumpet, of course, is a symbol of warning. Okay, it's an instrument in the army. It's a symbol of warning. And so the first trumpet blows, and plagues come. Second one, come. The greater plagues come. And the seventh trumpet blows, and there's a moment of silence, and then there are seven bowls. And each bowl is poured upon the earth. It's the bowl judgments, and it intensifies. It's just an amazing parallel here. Another thing that we should clearly recognize is, of course, the distinguishing marks of the plagues, as we mentioned before. As the Lord distinguishes himself and his servants, Moses and Aaron, with the servants of the Egyptian gods and magicians, although these people were able to duplicate the first two, they could not reverse the effects, and they could not duplicate the third plague, finally recognizing that they have given up. And so the Lord distinguishes his servants as true and as the carriers of his own authority. And then God distinguishes his people from Israel, plagues 4 through 6. It's interesting that that set of plagues, the Lord distinguishes himself between his people and the Israelites by first afflicting all of Egypt while protecting the land of Goshen. It's an amazing reality. And that's why it's really important for us to understand this. As we study through these plagues, we can look forward to what it will be like in the great tribulation times. I believe that we'll be gone. We'll be raptured. But the remnant here, the believers, mostly Jews, will experience the protective hand of God. All the while, the plagues are coming down. And that'll be a wonderful source of encouragement to the latter-day saints. There definitely will be martyrs. 144,000 will be martyred, those who are sealed. There will be many who would pay dearly with their lives, but a significant minority of God's elect will be spared and protected, just like God protected and spared in Goshen. And the Lord God distinguishes himself through plagues 7 through 9. The Lord distinguished himself from everything in the earth, that there will be no one like me, he says, in all the earth. So therefore, the severity of the plagues is without precedent. Has never been such plagues prior to this event. And of course, we know that the Great Tribulation will eclipse that, because it won't just fall on one nation. It will fall on all the inhabitants of the whole earth. So, from these themes, I pray that the Lord would help you to glean the wonderful plan and purposes of God as he judges the antagonistic Pharaoh and the nation of Egypt for their brutality to his beloved people. He also, at the same time, has a plan of redemption for his people. God is a God who doesn't take sin lightly. Have you noticed? Have you noticed that all those who oppose him will ultimately be put down, cut down, and devastated? And in effect, God doesn't give Egypt a second chance. As far as Israel is concerned, they're wiped out. Pharaoh is gone, the Egyptians are gone, and God exalts his people and makes them a nation and brings them out and sanctifies them in the wilderness and takes them into the promised land. That's a picture of what God is doing in our lives. How he judges sin, unrighteousness. How he pulls us out of the slavery of sin. You read Romans 6. And then he sanctifies us through this life we call a discipleship under the banner of Jesus Christ. And then he prepares us for glory. So as we study these themes together, may the Lord really richly bless you. And as what was true spiritually for Israel is wonderfully true for the believers of today. Not everything transfers, obviously. We must practice careful hermeneutics and don't make the mistake of pulling every detail together and making everything fit. But it is certain that these clear, dominant, strong themes are meant for us and not just for the people of Israel 3,500 years ago. May the Lord bless you as you discuss these things, study it in more in-depth, and as you really glorify God. Next time you think about Jesus Christ calming the seas, walking on water, multiplying the loaves and the fish to feed the thousands, as he raises Lazarus, I want you to know that the same God is the God of the plagues of Egypt. And next time you understand that your God, my God, is a God over nature. He's supernatural. He has power over death. He can secure our salvation, and he does to all who would come to him. Our trust level goes way up. When things break down and fall apart, we know that God is sovereign. There's a reason why. Just as there was a reason why he allowed the Israelites to wait a while, to be patient, to wait upon him and watch his wonders. There's a reason why God does what he does. May our faith level in our sovereign God increase as a result of study of these passages. And may he be glorified in your faith. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for reminding us of who you are and who we are in you. And may you be blessed and glorified as we place our faith firmly and trust in your provision, your sovereignty, your authority, your might. Who is there like you, Lord? We thank you that you are not only our Creator, our Redeemer, our Heavenly Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ, who has been given to us to secure our salvation and the adoption into your family. Lord, we know that these things are true because the same God, of the God of judgment and wrath, is the same God of redemption and deliverance. And we give you thanks, Lord, that you are an awesome God. May we praise you, worship you, and may you be glorified in our midst. In Jesus' name, amen. Have a great Bible study.